Acts 8, 1 to 25. And Saul approved of their killing him. On that day, a great persecution broke out against the church in Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Godly men buried Stephen and mourned deeply for him. But Saul began to destroy the church. Going from house to house, he dragged off both men and women and put them in prison. Those who had been scattered preached the word wherever they went. Philip went down to a city in Samaria and proclaimed the Messiah there. When the crowds heard Philip and saw the signs he performed, they all paid close attention to what he said. For with shrieks, impure spirits came out of many, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was great joy in that city. Now for some time a man named Simon had practiced sorcery in the city and amazed all the people of Samaria. He boasted that he was someone great, and all the people, both high and low, gave him their attention and exclaimed, "This man is rightly called the great power of God." They followed him because he had amazed them for a long time with his sorcery. But when they believed Philip as he proclaimed the good news of the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Simon himself believed and was baptized. And he followed Philip everywhere, astonished by the great signs and miracles he saw. When the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had accepted the word of God, they sent Peter and John to Samaria. When they arrived, they prayed for the new believers there that they might receive the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit had not yet come on any of them. They had simply been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then Peter and John placed their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. When Simon saw that the Spirit was given at the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money and said, "Give me also this ability so that everyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." Peter answered, "May your money perish with you because you thought you could buy the gift of God with money? You have no part or share in this ministry because your heart is not right before God. Repent of this wickedness and pray to the Lord in the hope that he may forgive you for having such a thought in your head. For I see that you are full of bitterness and captive to sin." Then Simon answered, "Pray to the Lord for me, so that nothing you have said may happen to me." After they had further proclaimed the word of the Lord and testified about Jesus, Peter and John returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel in many Samaritan villages.
For the benefit of those who perhaps are joining us for the first time this morning, we've been having a series of sermons looking at the first eight chapters of the book of Acts. And this is the second last week of that series. We're up to the start of Acts chapter 8. And the book of Acts is a record of the earliest Christian community as it grew in the first few months and years after the resurrection of Jesus. And as we've looked through, we've seen all sorts of very important moments and developments. Jesus has returned to the Father. In keeping with his promise, he has sent the Holy Spirit to be present in Christian believers. And so, as a result of that, we've seen the effects of the Holy Spirit's work in people's lives. Bold preaching and miraculous healings and great zeal for prayer. Thousands, literally thousands of people converted to faith in Christ, remarkable courage in the face of persecution. We, from our perspective, we look back on it and say, must have been such exhilarating times. And yet, if you read very carefully, you get to the end of chapter 7 into chapter 8 and you realize something's not quite right. Even in the midst of all this wonderful work of God, something is not right. Let me put it this way. If you were to change nothing, if they were just to continue on their current course that we see so far in the book of Acts, you would never hear about Jesus. Why do I say that? Because despite all the growth and all the signs of passion for Jesus, up to this point, the entire Christian movement is utterly local. It exists within one city, Jerusalem, within the space of just a few kilometres. You know, we're here this morning having our great missions focus. We talk about Thailand and Nepal and Japan, and they're just in Jerusalem. And not only that, they are 100% Jewish. As far as we know, there's not a single non-Jewish person among them. The likelihood is that for the outside observer, they were just seen as some sort of subset of Judaism. They met at the temple. They had a number of their members were priests working at the temple. They're local and they're Jewish. And then you reflect on what Jesus himself said to them in chapter 1. I'm reading from chapter 1, verse 8. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. That's Jesus' program. Not just Jerusalem, but Judea, the region around Jerusalem, Samaria, the neighbouring region to which Jews were hostile, where the Samaritans came from, and the ends of the earth. But here we are, as month follows month, there's no sign of that happening. We come to the start of chapter 8. It's actually a quarter of the way through the book of Acts, but there's been no real geographic progress. There's been no real ethnic progress. And so, although it's a good news story, we feel that something's still lacking. Now, what we have seen very clearly up to this point in Acts is that while individual human beings share the news about Jesus with one another, it's ultimately God who has been taking the initiative to facilitate the spread of the Christian message to ensure that it progresses. It is God who sent the Holy Spirit. It is God who releases preachers from prison at one stage so that the message can get out. And we see it here again in chapter 8. Last week, if you were here, you'll remember we looked at the death of Stephen, the first Christian to lose his life because of his faith in Jesus. That was opposition reaching a new level of violence, and it unleashes a widespread persecution. So chapter 8, verse 1 from our reading today, on that day, that is on the day of Stephen's death, a great persecution broke out against the church in Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Does that ring any bells? You see that? And it makes us poor, because initially I think, oh, great persecution broke out. What a terrible setback for the gospel. And of course, persecution is bad. And yet, we see that it's through this that the very thing Jesus had urged upon them in chapter 1 starts to come about. So it says in chapter 8, verse 4, those who had been scattered preached the word wherever they went. And the word used for preached doesn't mean climbed up the little stairs and gave a sermon. It means they shared the news wherever they went. In other words, through this persecution, the news about the risen Jesus comes to be heard throughout the region. Now, this is not a strategy, at least not humanly speaking. Nobody intended this. But it is a reminder to us that ultimately God is in control of the task of world mission, the very things we've been looking at this morning. He's the one who causes the message to be spread. It's what the theologians call the sovereignty of God in mission, the sovereignty of God. And because God is sovereign, even opposition can lead to the message spreading. And we see this sovereignty all the time. Some little while ago now, I was hearing a sociologist of religion interviewed on the radio. I don't think she was a Christian believer, but she was just discussing, you know, different religious phenomena, Islamic fundamentalism and so forth. And at one point, she spoke about the spread of Christian belief in China. And she said that over the past 50 years, the government had imposed a restriction to repress political dissent, whereby you couldn't gather in groups of more than 30 people. And the result of this had been that every time a little Christian group grew to the mid-20s, they would split, start another one. And as a researcher, she said, oh, this has led to just completely explosive growth of Christian belief in China, these cells of two dozen people everywhere. We look at that, we think, well, that's... Nobody sets out to live under a repressive regime, and yet because God is sovereign in mission, it proves to be a cause of great growth. Now, the idea of God being sovereign doesn't mean that people are wasting their time. I mean, what was going on in Jerusalem here in Acts was tremendous. But it does remind us that through and beyond, and sometimes even despite our plans and our programs, God causes the news about Jesus to go out. And when you reflect, you know this, we know this together from the diversity of our own experiences, those of us who are Christian believers, the different ways that we have come to trust Jesus. So in my own case, for example, a very boring and conventional pathway. I was born into a church-going family, and the things at home were consistent with the things that happened in church, and I was a Sunday school kid, like the little scamps, you know, in church on a Sunday morning. I heard and believed that Jesus loved me, and so it's continued in my life. I've never doubted that. I wandered from that. Went through church and youth group and so on. On the other hand, one of my very dear friends grew up in a church that was a nominal Catholic family. He had a colossal teenage rebellion, left home, basically plunged into two or three destructive decades of toxic relationships and substance abuse and all sorts of just terrible experiences, and finally got to a point of just loss and desperation. And he had the God, if you are there, moment. Now, in my case, a very orderly and intentional pathway of spiritual growth, the way that churches kind of design it to happen. In his case, his faith was not the result of any kind of program. No one designed his pathway to trust in Jesus, and yet he's no less Christian than I am. That's the sovereignty of God. Now, what do Christians do who understand this truth? Well, we make plans. We don't say, oh, the point of application is scrap Sunday school. No, we set priorities, reach the lost, disciple the young, grow believers. We run alpha courses. But we plan with a great confidence of knowing that even our best strategies don't define the limits of God's great work in the world. And Christians who understand this don't just plan, they pray. We don't confuse our plans with God's power. The earliest Christians that we meet here in Acts, they were great prayers. Several times references are made to their prayer gatherings. And back in chapter 4, interestingly, they pray that God would enable his servants to speak his word with boldness. I'm sure never thinking of the way that would happen, would be persecution and all of them being driven out of Jerusalem. This friend of mine that I referred to, there was a period of a year or two where he was living across the road from a young woman, a member of my congregation at the time, who, whose, you know, heart went out to him. He was obviously just on a destructive course. And she began praying that he might become a believer. Eventually she moved away. Now, her intention was never that he hit rock bottom, but nevertheless her prayer was answered in that he ultimately came to faith. They're now married, by the way. Happy ending. Ruth and I had them over to dinner a couple of weeks ago. Christians who understand the sovereignty of God in mission, they plan and they pray and they act. They do things. They befriend people or they share the gospel or they invite people to things, but all with the joy and the confidence and even a sense of lightness, I think, ideally, that God is running the mission. We don't confuse ourselves with him. So coming back to the book of Acts, up to this point, up to chapter 8, as far as we can tell, those proclaiming the Christian message have been almost exclusively the 12 apostles, plus one or two other recognized spokesmen like Stephen. But now we hear, chapter 8, verse 1, on that day, a great persecution broke out against the church in Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Then it says in verse 4, those who had been scattered preached the word wherever they went. Who is this referring to? Just regular Christian people. Regular Christian people. What were they doing exactly? Who knows? Maybe they were just doing the, you're new, you arrive in a village. You're the new people. You explain, well, we're here because we're Christians. We've been driven out of Jerusalem. Or maybe if two or three Christian families arrived in the same village, that they might have gathered together for prayer, and that might have been something that they explained to their neighbours. Or maybe like us, it was just a matter of sharing their faith, much as we might. But the key thing that challenges me here is that the gospel arrives when the Christians arrive. When the Christians arrive, the gospel arrives. And I wonder whether that's true of us. Whether when you move into your neighbourhood, the gospel moves into your neighbourhood. Whether it's like that. I'm going to show you a video now. It's of some recent ex-9 o'clockers. Simone and Samir Hingarani. I went around to interview them just to hear them chat about why the time had come to leave St. James, and their message was so terrific. It sounds scripted, but it's not. I thought I must share this with the congregations. Let's have a look.
Okay, well, I'm here to interview the Hingarani family, and the Hingaranis, a bit disappointingly, have decided to leave St. James. They have a very good reason. They're moving to an area in regional New South Wales called Gladesville. And I thought, before they disappear entirely, I thought I'd come over and just hear from their own mouth the thinking behind their decision to move on from St. James. What's led to you deciding to actually switch churches?
We blame Alan for our choice of switching churches. So it's been a couple of years now since at St. James we determined what our top three priorities were. And as a family, it's been working through these top three priorities and how we can really do our best work around these that's led us to leaving.
Right. So. But the three priorities in speaking, God's been speaking more to us over the last probably year about what do those three priorities mean for us in our life. And so when it comes to reaching the lost, with both the kids at school now here locally in Gladesville, we've had the opportunity to meet a number of parents through the school. We've become good friends with a number of those parents, and most of them, in fact, probably all of them, are not Christian. But through things like either regular table tennis night with a number of dads, you know, we catch up with them socially quite a bit, and more of those parents are starting to show an interest in what a Christian life means. And they've probably never met Christians. They've had a view of Christians being quite out there type of people, and would never have a wine, and never go to a game of footy and all that kind of stuff. And I think seeing meeting Simone, myself and the kids realise that Christians are actually normal people too, right? And so they're showing more of an interest, and there's been quite a few questions coming through from a number of these people about what does it mean to be a Christian, how do you live your life,
right.
What's church like? And so we've been compelled, we feel like we're compelled now to actually move locally for that reason. There's a real harvest here, spiritual harvest that we can help on with in terms of bringing people to church. And inviting people to church means that you should be local, I think, because if we were to say, come to church, and they said yes, and then we say it's in Croydon, ask them, might well be, we'll catch you later type of thing. So.
And have you had the opportunity to invite people to church?
Well, we've church shopped so far, so we've gone to a few different services, and in those few services we've already invited people to go to church shop with us that haven't actually been to church in the local area before. So quite a high success rate of inviting new people to new churches.
So these are churches you haven't decided necessarily to attend yourself, but...
No, this is a conversation. We're going to go try this church. Do you want to come and try it with us?
So far, two... We've been to two different services over the last two weekends, and we've had two different couples come. And then next weekend, we're going to go to another church, and another couple will come along.
Yeah, someone that hasn't had a Christian experience since high school.
So. Wow, yeah. Fantastic.
Sounds good.
I want to say just what a great blessing it's been to have the Hingorani family at St. James. But I was especially keen to hear from you directly because of what great examples and encouragements you are in the way that you look to reach the lost and disciple the young and your concern for spiritual growth. So every blessing in your search for a new church in the local area.
Thank you.
And if you ever move back to the inner west, you're always welcome.
Isn't that terrific? Those guys, they don't overthink it. They're going church shopping. They don't see that as a reason to delay inviting people to go along with them. So three different churches in 3 weeks, three different couples they've invited to go along with them. Samir's got a table tennis night going with the dads. And just to repeat the question I asked before watching that video, does the gospel arrive in your neighbourhood when you arrive? Or in your block of flats when you arrive? Does the gospel arrive in your workplace when you arrive? Or in your book group? Or in your men's shed? Or whatever it happens to be? I think that's the picture we get here in Acts chapter 8. Where the Christians go, the gospel goes. And our role is real, of course, but what emboldens us and enables us to throw ourselves in and take a risk and not be overly burdened by it is the confidence that this ultimately is God's great task, the sovereignty of God. And I have to say, as I reflect, I'm not sure we've quite got our thinking right on this. I was chatting to a friend during the week. He's training for ministry, and he was talking about some of his recent experiences, and he said, evangelism is just hard. And I said, oh, yes, that's right. But then later I thought, is that right? Is that true? Is evangelism hard? We're very shy, aren't we, about evangelism? Very shy. We might, if we're confident that it won't be cringeworthy, we might invite someone to something. But we tend not to take it on ourselves to share and explain what it is that we believe. And if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian believer, you might be surprised to hear this. That there's that image of Christians, shoving their religion down other people's throats. We're colossal. We're very anxious about this, actually. We tend not to do it. Why not? I've got a theory about this. Let me share it with you. And it starts in a slightly different space. For well over 100 years in the United States, they've monitored parental anxiety levels. Let me ask you this. Which decade of the 20th century, do you suppose saw the sharpest spike in parental anxiety? I'll ask the question again. Which decade of the 20th century do you imagine saw the sharpest spike in parental anxiety about child rearing and so on? Now, you're not a history expert, but you might think, oh, well, in the teens, that was World War I, that was terrible, lots of young men lost their lives, or the 30s was the Great Depression, or 1960s, counterculture, right, or maybe the 70s, divorce rates went up, or Cold War. Do you know which decade it was? The 1920s. You think, 1920s, they were good times, weren't they? What happened during the 1920s? I'll tell you. The 1920s saw the emergence of new parenting manuals. And perhaps for the first time, what had always been thought of as a fairly intuitive, common sense, trial and error kind of a thing, namely raising kids, suddenly became an area of expertise. You had to know what you were doing. There were techniques, to take account of. And I wonder whether we haven't made the same mistake with evangelism. So that all of a sudden, despite being Christians ourselves for many years or even decades, we don't feel qualified. I'm part of the problem, by the way, because I think to myself, okay, I want to encourage evangelism at St. James, priority one, reaching the lost. What's the first thing I do? I organise a seminar. What message does that send? People think, oh, yeah, I had a clash. I couldn't come to the seminar. I better not, as a non-seminar graduate, I better not risk sharing my faith. Or, you know, we run a seminar or we run a professionally produced course, Alpha. Come to Alpha and somebody who's duly qualified will speak to your friend about Jesus. But I go back to the book of Acts and I think, why would these early Christians, with only the barest basics of Christian teaching, they didn't even have the New Testament. Do you understand? And they're in a context where they're being actively persecuted. Why would they feel qualified to share their faith when we balk? I think at least in part the answer is they knew that God was sovereign in evangelism. And so they went for it. And so should you. So should I. We should bear in mind God is sovereign and we should go for it. You know what? You'll have chances to do that this week. Good news. You'll have chances to do that this week. What will you do? What will you do? I'll share with you my tip. Maybe I shouldn't even admit this. Sometimes I go into a conversation and I think I'm going to act like someone who believes God is sovereign. Even if in my inner heart I haven't joined all the dots, I think, you know what, I'm going to act like I believe it. And sure enough, he is. By the way, do you know the point that's made at the very start of the evangelism seminar that Steve Ellis runs? I've printed it in your service handout. He says, success in evangelism is simply taking the initiative to share Christ in the power of the Holy Spirit and leaving the results to God. That's what you'll find out at our seminar. You don't have to be qualified. And frankly, the first Christians couldn't have put it better. Let me lead us as we pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the reminder that you are sovereign and the rebuke that we get from the wonderful and warm example of our forerunners in the faith, these early Christian believers. Help us, Heavenly Father, to behave as those who know you to be sovereign in the progress of your gospel, so that where we are, there might the gospel be also. We ask it for the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.